I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be with you for the conference and to share with Brother John and to profit by his ministry and to bind our hearts in the edification of the study of spiritual things. I'd like to read a particularly tough section. It's in Exodus 32. I'd like you to follow with me. I'll read and hit and skip and come back a little bit. But it's not a very pleasant section, but that's what I'd like to read. It's in Exodus 32. I will start reading at verse 1. Exodus 32 at verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them to me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is the feast of the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow, and offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. And then we'll go to verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, and burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strew it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this man Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Now that's a strange place to stop, I think, but that's where I'll stop for this evening. I wanted to look at some of the accounts back here in Exodus 32 and 33 and 34, and talk with you about a few lessons of spiritual renewal. And I think that at least some of them will tie in with what our brother has just ministered to us about knowing the Lord and being cleansed by the Word and resting in Him. Now, spiritual renewal is one of those interesting sorts of things. I'm not talking about being reborn, because you were born again once, so to speak. But spiritual renewal is that act which people need from time to time when they sense again the reality of the vital relationship they have with the Lord Jesus. And when they move back into the will of God in a more deliberative sense. Maybe it's because it's spring. Maybe it's because it's an Easter conference. I don't know. But about this time of the year, I always begin to think about those things. I think of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the proof of God's power over death and His triumph in life. And I think of how the things up home look barren all winter. You may not have that problem down here, but how the things up home that look barren all winter suddenly seem to come back with new life and vitality. I know they won't keep up forever, but for a few months they look greener than green has ever looked before in the history of mankind. Now, we are told in 1 Corinthians 10 that this passage back in Exodus 32 is written for our admonition, that we might learn a lot about the things that please God and the things that displease God, and that our lives might be given a more perfect direction under the principles of grace than their lives were given in the day and age in which they lived. And we see a people really steeped in terrific difficulty. But it's difficulty of their own making. Problems of their own creation. Not forced on them by a foe. Not really brought by some great oppression of the devil, although he certainly had a big hand in it. But a difficulty made of their own making when their hearts were cold and when they turned away from God and when they forgot His mercy and when they didn't rest and trust in Him. So against the background of that rather negative passage, I wanted to share with you some lessons of spiritual renewal. How many, I'm not exactly sure. One tonight and maybe one tomorrow. We'll see how those things go. But I wanted to share some with you. Because in the course of life, there are some things that easily become bad habits with us that we need to guard against and move against in order that we can enjoy the reality of life with Christ and appreciate the blessings that He gives day by day. And against the background of the passage that I've read this evening, I want to emphasize the first of those lessons. It's the kind of a thing that when I say it, I almost feel childish with it, but yet it has real importance to me. And that's the great lesson of being patient with God. The great lesson of being patient with God, letting your expectation be of God, letting your heart being founded on the Lord, being patient with God. Now that's exactly what the children of Israel weren't. They looked up and they said, who knows when Moses will come back, and who knows what this God will do next? And they did a terrible thing. They said unto Aaron, make us gods. They didn't all do that, because we discover later that there were some who were not tainted by their sin. But a big mouthy number of them did that. And it sounded to Aaron like the whole camp insisted on it. They couldn't wait a few days for the return of the leader and for the leading of God. And you know there's a striking sense in which Moses lost his patience. I'm sorry, Aaron. We'll get to Moses in a minute. There's a striking sense in which Aaron lost his patience too. I'm not trying to say what I would have done. They don't call me Thomas the Chicken for nothing. I'm not saying what I would have done. But the fact of the matter is that Aaron too, whether he doubted or not, I don't know. But he said to them, he said, bring me your gold and let's see what we can do. I've always thought there's a great contradiction between what actually happened and what Aaron said happened, although there may be a few wrinkles in there we can't really see. It may be that he molded the calf and put it into the fire, and knowing it was gold, and the gold has a low melting point, he may well have thought that it would have been destroyed in the fire. And he would have looked at the people later and said, see, it's just a glob of stuff. It may well have been that he thought that. But there was a satanic hand in this thing, and when he brought it out, it looked better than it had ever looked before. But Aaron himself, I don't know what I would have done, but Aaron himself, when they said, make us gods, it was not the role of the spokesman for Moses to say, bring me your gold. The least he could have done was said, well, let's think about this for a little while. They might have stoned him. That's right. They might have stoned him. It's hard to tell what they might have done. But Aaron's a great speaker, and I just kind of think that it only had a few days. You know, it wasn't years and months. It was just a matter of a few days. And I think myself that he was obligated to have stalled them off a little bit before leading them into idolatry. And you'll remember the idolatry here will later show up in the kingdom of Israel in the days of Jeroboam when he too makes calves and looks at them and says the same thing. But even Moses got impatient with God. Although on the mountain Moses shows great patience, the Lord said to Moses, those people made a terrible sin. And Moses says, well, let's see if they can't be forgiven. And later on, Moses will pray for them in a dramatic way and say, Lord, if you can't spare them, then take my part out of the book that you've written. But when Moses himself comes into the camp, it's one thing to hear about the sin, it's another thing to see it eye to eye. And when Moses himself comes into the camp and sees the dancing and sees the calf, he's got the sacred things that God gave him. He throws them down and breaks them on the ground. I'm not judging Moses. I'm not saying he was. I'm just telling you what he did. The very thing that God had given him for the correction and strength of the people, he took it and cast it to the ground and broke it. God in his grace will give him some more copies later on. But the great lesson is to be patient with God. The great lesson is to let the Lord be sovereign and God and let him rule. And let him be to you the sort of father and guide upon whose bosom you can rest and in whom you can trust. And that's an easier lesson to talk about than it is to really dramatize in life. But in some ways, it's the very first lesson in spiritual renewal. Because any spiritual renewal that I know has to begin with the Lord and with what the Lord does and what the Lord's Word is. It can't begin with me. I don't have the kind of powers to turn it off and on. But the emphasis is to be patient with the Lord. And in a sense, that means to have a willing heart that lets the Lord govern you in accord with His will and His Word, and govern the circumstances about you in accord with that will and Word. Now you'll see in Exodus 32, 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 10 or 11 things. I'll mention just 3 of them, though. You'll see a whole bunch more. When we talk about being patient with God, if you look at Exodus 32, verse 1, and the other passages in context, if you look at that verse in particular, you'll see that the first step in being patient with God is not to set limits on providence. Don't set limits on providence. Don't look up at God and say, you've got to do this in 3 days or else. Or 3 weeks, or 3 months, or 3 years. Don't look up and say, Lord, you have to save this person tomorrow. Don't make demands upon providence. As children, we can ask the Father certain things. As children, we can expect the Father to be faithful to His Word. As children, we can expect the Father to do what He has said and to do it exactly in accord with His will and His righteous character. We can expect that. But don't set limits on providence. It's one thing for the school to tell you you've got 5 years to finish your work. It's another thing for the Social Security people to tell you that in so many years we'll give you your pension. But we don't act with God that way. You don't look out and say, Lord, if the Sunday school isn't doubled next year, we're going to burn down the building. I know that's absurd. But sometimes believers are like that. You sometimes struggle with a child. You may not have done that yet, in which case I'd be glad to give you a couple to struggle with. I really wouldn't give them away, but for a small fee maybe. You sometimes struggle with a child. And you look at the child and you say, Lord, what is wrong here? Why can't this rascal be the spirit of perfection that his father is? Putting limits on providence, on time, and on God. The children looked up of Israel, they looked up and they said to Aaron, they said, we don't know where this Moses is. He brought us out of Egypt. Who knows where he is now? And as for God, we want a God we can see. Now they weren't writing and speaking as believers. That's fairly obvious. But the press that they make is the press of being impatient with God's leading and dealing. And that's why Aaron will say to Moses later, you know that their heart's set on mischief. That's why the Lord himself will tell Moses that he's seen the wicked that they did and seen them in verse 9 as a stiff-necked and nasty-minded people. But as far as my learning from it is concerned, I learned not to set limits on providence. I learned to allow God to care for things in His time and to work them out in His order. And the more I'm resting in Him, the more I'm trusting Him, the better I'm able to do that. The two kind of somehow tie sharply together. But it's rather important that I get that in my mind. If I am impatient with God, then I'm trying to run the universe. And I'm hardly qualified to run one dinky little household, let alone the whole universe. But if I'm impatient with God, that's what I'm trying to do. Sometime in suffering, we get impatient with God. We look up and say, I can't take it any longer. I'm not a big judge on those things. Some people go through great agonies. I don't deny that for a moment. Sometimes in our personal lives we come to that point. But very often it's easy to act like God doesn't know what He's doing and to give that kind of a picture about us. And by being impatient with God, we effectively alienate the only one who can really help us in the practical fellowship sort of sense. So in the matter of spiritual renewal, hardly anything is more important than this. Be patient with God. And in being patient with God, you first of all, don't set any limits on providence. Now, I'm not saying that you don't pray for things specifically. I'm not saying that you don't ask God to do things in certain times. You can ask the Lord anything you want within the bounds of Scripture. But you don't look up and say, here is how it has got to be done. And if it isn't done that way tomorrow, I'm joining the black Muslims. You just don't do it that way because you alienate yourself from the grace and blessing and help that God is pleased to give. And instead of being spiritually renewed, you become dried and worn and who knows what else. Say, there are plenty of believers that don't show much spiritual life. There are lots of reasons. I shan't even try to get into those. But I'll tell you one of them. One of them is that they're very often not patient with God. Some are impatient with the processes of growth and spend years hunting that big, exciting experience that will suddenly make them a totally enthused Christian. Some are not patient with the processes of studying the Word and think that in 5 minutes they ought to master the great doctrines of Scripture. Some are not patient in their own personal growth. Some are not content to allow the processes that God has established govern and bless their lives. Some are not patient with His operation in the church. Now, I could elaborate on the things we're not patient with a lot of times, but I don't want to do that. I want to say that the great thrust in spiritual renewal is be patient with God. Don't set any limits on providence. And in the second place, if you think about Moses and Aaron, if you think about Aaron with the calf and Moses with the plaque, in the second place you'll see that one ought to be careful not to take matters into one's own hands. Be patient with God. Don't set limits on providences, and don't take matters into your own hands. As I said a few moments ago, I don't know what I would have done if I'd been in Aaron's place. I can tell you this, though. I probably never would have been in Aaron's place. Aaron is not a poor Pennsylvania farmer who got trapped into a big job. Aaron is Moses' very volatile and vocal brother. You can discuss the relationship between them. There are lots of questions to be answered there as to why he was there and whatnot. But Aaron is no Johnny-come-lately. Aaron is not a bad leader by and large. He's not the leader, but he's not a bad leader by and large. So I don't know what I would have done if he's in his place. But you may make a blunder too, and I might not know what I'd done if I was in your place, but I can probably tell you whether you did the right thing or not. It's one of those striking things in life. Don't take matters into your own hands. Don't suddenly decide that you'll resolve everything with a very vigorous action on your part and then hope it'll come out right. I was talking about that calf a few moments ago. I think Aaron probably did, really, as we read in the early part of the chapter, make a calf and then threw it in the fire. But in my heart, when I put Aaron's words together with the previous thing, and the fact that Moses did not really hit him with a zap of lightning, in my heart, I kind of think that Aaron thought the fire would destroy the calf. That's what I think. I couldn't prove it, wouldn't even try it, and wouldn't split the assembly over it. But I kind of think that that's what probably was in his mind. That when it got in the fire being hot and gold melts at a low temperature, Aaron, you don't think he didn't know that. I don't doubt for a moment, but it came out looking better than it had ever looked before. I think it probably came out greatly improved over the way it went in, because there was a satanic hand in it, I think. But between the people and Aaron themselves, the problem that they made was that they took matters into their own hands and did things their own way. I choke a little bit and tell you that I often find myself trying to apply that to my assembly fellowship. We sometimes look around us and see methods employed that seem to be enormously successful. The only thing they lack is a biblical base. The only thing they lack, but they seem to be enormously successful. And from time to time in our world, we think the only thing that counts is success. Of course, a lot of the things that we do ourselves may lack biblical basis. We have to be careful with that, I think. But the emphasis is that when I take things into my own hands, I will only corrupt them or ruin them grossly somehow. And I may not make a golden calf, but I may set a precedent for my family or for my meeting which will be ruinous to them. Some think that that's what the disciples did when they went back fishing. After the resurrection, they think that they took things in their own hands. I don't really know. Fishing, I think, is one of the things any person can do with integrity and divine approval myself. I'm very big on that sort of thing. But I don't know whether they took it in their own, but some think that. But you'll find occasions in Scripture where men decide that they've waited long enough on God and they will do it of themselves. And when those things happen, it is ruinous in almost every situation. David numbered the people to build his strength. Now we can't sit forever. Angels don't write our letters for us and do our work for us. And when we wait upon the Lord, when our expectation is of Him, it doesn't mean that we'll sit forever and do nothing. But it means we won't act independent of Him. And that's the great problem with Aaron and the people. Independent of God, they did what they wanted to do, not waiting for God to do what He intended and eventually would be pleased to do. And so the writer of Corinthians says, look at that and take a lesson from it. Look at it and take a lesson from it. Be patient with God. Sounds kind of childish to say it, but be patient with God. Don't set limits on providence. And don't just reach out and take matters into your own hand. Allow God the time and the method that He, a sovereign God, will use to accomplish His will, and let Him work in the framework of that. And then in the third place, when you think of Moses and the tablets, the third place, don't overlook what God has given. Moses had the law in his hands. Again, I say it apologetically. You're not supposed to do that too often, but I usually do it more often than you should. It is not for the likes of fellows like me in a situation like this to say anything nasty about Moses. But the truth of the matter is that he had in his hands exactly what the people needed. He'd come back with the law written by the finger of God. I'm one of those fellows who thinks that the Bible is inerrant and that it's given to us by the truth of God. I kind of think most men wrote it by inspiration, or men wrote most of it by inspiration. But here's a passage that God wrote Himself. Wrote it on the tablets, front and back, and handed it to Moses, and Moses came down. And I suppose that what they really needed more than anything else at the time was not a dramatic scene of anger, but a calculating exposition of the law and requirements of God. I suppose that. As I said a moment ago, I'm not finding terrible fault with Moses, but I kind of think that in his hands he held what the people needed. And suddenly, in the anger of the moment, he threw it to the ground and broke it to smithereens. He did not just crack it in half, if you please. Well, I can't prove that either. The things the preachers say they can't prove would fill books. But I think if it had just been cracked, maybe they'd have patched it together. I don't know. The Lord would give them a new copy in a little bit of time. But whatever the case was, he threw it and broke it. And then went into the process of finding out who had sinned and bringing them to their judgment and pleading the matter before God and setting a new order. But without regard to what Moses did right or what he may not have done right, without regard to that, the lesson is don't overlook what God has already given in being patient with him. Don't overlook what he's already given. Last fall up in our part of the country, it was dry. I'm not talking about alcoholic beverages. I'm talking about water. There wasn't much rain. There was a drought in eastern Pennsylvania and New Jersey and New York and all of those places. The effects of us are still very much with us. There might have been one down here, too. It just happens that I don't live down here, but I do live up there. So it was up there. It was a considerable drought. It was hard on a number of people and hard on a number of things. And the problem is, when a drought like that comes, and when there's shortages like that, the problem is that sometimes in growling about what you are in short supply of, you overlook what God has already given and what you do have. Now, I'm not one of those fellows who worries about his lawn. My philosophy is, if the lawn burns brown and doesn't grow, it, ergo, does not need cut. You know? Let it be short and shrimpy. I'm not one of those. If it grows, I cut it. So, you know, it doesn't look like a field. But if something happens that keeps the lawn from growing and it doesn't grow an iota, aha, may it happen again and again and again. May that be the way. But I must say, I look at my garden differently. I look at the garden. May the grass stay short, but may the tomatoes grow tall. Now, it just so happens that where I garden, the soil is of an enormous, vicious, vital type of clay. It is unbelievably heavy, and in the spring you can hardly ever get into it, and in the fall you can hardly ever get out of it. But the fact of the matter is that that stuff holds water. And last September, middle of September, when we hadn't had any appreciable rain for almost 8 weeks, when I dug my sweet potatoes, the heavy clay down around the sweet potatoes still carried moisture in it. And my sweet potatoes were enormous and gigantic and big. And you probably don't believe that, but that's what they were. That's what they were. Some of them were. Naturally, you wonder how big. I brought in a box in which the sweet potatoes were all longer than that much of my arm. And that, friends, are big sweet potatoes. So I look out and I see the drought and I see no rain and I see the grass getting bare. But sometimes in what I forget what God has already given. And what God had given was a heavy clay soil that holds moisture whether you want it to or not. And sometimes in the course of life we get impatient with God. We overlook what he's already given. We've got his word. We've got his truth. We've got the revelation of his person. And we've got a great deal of the knowledge of his will for us. We've got that. And sometimes in the impatience of a few moments for what we don't have, we forget what he's gotten. So what I like to say to myself is, don't overlook what God has given. Be patient with God. Realize that as we read in 2 Peter 1, that in Christ we have everything necessary for life and godliness. We have it already. The answers and movements to certain problems and certain particular ideas, that we may not see clearly. But these other vital things, happily, are ours already, and ours in a wonderful way. So be patient with God. Be willing to let your soul lean heavily on him. Be happy to have your expectations of him. Don't put any limits on his providence. Allow him the time to work out his will and plan in accord with truth. Don't take matters into your own hands. Allow God to work, and when you work, work in agreement with his word. And don't overlook what he's given to you, but be thankful for it and appreciative of it and faithful in the use of it. To the point that you're not always looking around and wishing that you had more, but are happy for the investment and the energy of those things that you have. And that becomes a powerful step in the direction of spiritual renewal. Now, as Brother John said a few moments ago, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you can't be renewed. The saving knowledge of Christ is the most single important aspect for your life, to know that you're born again. If you've never trusted Christ, you can't be renewed. But when we've trusted the Lord Jesus, then we're given a life with opportunity of fellowship and blessing. And spiritual renewal is not the idea that you're cold for months and suddenly you're hot. It's the idea that you suddenly come to your senses and you say, Lord, I want to live in fellowship with you and in yieldness and direction to your will. And a good place to start is by being patient with God. That sounds silly that any of us would be impatient with God. But we often are. We often are. Some of us can hardly wait from one move to the next in life and hardly give God a few moments to work. But don't be that way. In leaning in His bosom, in resting in His peace, be patient with Him. Don't set limits on providence. Don't suddenly reach out and take things into your own hand. And above all else, don't overlook what God has already given you. But believe that the same Lord who's provided grace and salvation will continue to perfect that which concerns us through the work of the Holy Spirit in our yieldness and faith in Jesus Christ. That's a big step to spiritual renewal. Be patient with God. Shall we pray? We thank you tonight, our Father, for your many blessings to us. And we pray that in love and appreciation we might walk in fellowship and blessing with the Lord Jesus. We thank you tonight for our opportunity to think about these things together. And we pray that our hearts might grow in the grace and knowledge of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We ask it in His name. Amen.